Well, last week we began to look at a topic, and I called it When Hope Seems Hopeless. And as I was going through it and thinking about it, I recognized, I intended to preach a longer text last week, but as you will probably remember, the message was long enough the way it was. And so I decided to kind of continue the theme and develop it a little further with the text that we're looking at this morning. Last week we looked at this whole idea of, well, first of all, from the context of Peter's listeners. And most of them, in many cases it was a pre-literate culture. There would be a few that would be able to read, but many of them would just, this was what they heard. And it was a message that they were listening to, and it was one that was just so applicable to their situation. And we noted that there are situations, and we all experience them, there are situations that at times just, they really kind of pop your balloon. You know, you just are just sort of knock the stuffing out of you. And we all have them at various times. Some of you are going through it right now. And that's kind of, that's your world that you're in. And so what we looked at is the impact of that. And we saw in particular, Peter was dealing with people who were afraid. And fear is something that I think is just a very common emotion right now. There are just a number of things going on in our world that people are experiencing fear, maybe at a much heightened level than I, at least I've noticed in over a number of years. And it's not only Christians, it's just kind of out there. And whether it's job uncertainty, whether it's political, whether it's fear of whether terrorism, could be any number of things that are going on. Whether it's of some kind of viruses that might occur for which there's no antibiotics. I mean, there are all of these different things that are going on that people are struggling with. Now, what Peter wanted his listeners to recognize is that whatever fear dominates your life, or when fears dominate your life, that becomes, in a sense, the Lord, the governor of your life. And when that happens, we're very, very ineffective. We're not able to grow as believers, and we're not able to be of much benefit to anyone else. And he was wanting them to, well, he begins just before the text that we're looking at in a moment. He said, don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid of whatever might occur, whether it's persecution, whether it's physical pain. I'm not afraid of dying. If I die, that's okay. I have to admit, the whole prospect of something, let's say, a long, prolonged experience of pain or suffering is something that I think, to be honest, would terrify me. I don't know how I would deal with it. If it was something instant, no big deal. That's not a big deal. And so he's dealing with their fears, and he's saying, don't let fears govern your lives. But he contrasted, and we saw in verse 15. He said, don't let that occur, but rather in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And that we saw last week that what does that mean? Well, it means that it's not only trusting in Jesus in a theological, doctrinal, maybe even abstract way, but bringing that into the concrete reality of what is going on in your life right now. I trust Christ not only in his essence, but I trust him in my day-to-day experience. And he says when that happens, then we are able to give a reason for the hope that we have. And again, the context was probably, some of them were going into court. And if you were going to be on trial for your life, or you were going to be on trial and face the prospect of possible, an extended time of imprisonment, he says the only way that you're able to deal with that and not be terrified by it is when you reverence Christ as Lord and you're willing to say, Lord, I trust you in the midst of this, that you haven't abandoned me, that somehow you're going to be able to use it for your glory. Now, as I was thinking of it, I was reminded of a fellow a number of years ago. He was a very strong, robust, young farmer. Real strong guy. Did his wedding. But he had a very severe allergy. He was allergic to bananas, of all things. And here was this very, very strong, strapping young guy. But whenever there was a church potluck, he had to be very, very cautious, right? And you know what happens, people who, let's say there's a problem in their life, there's a fear of, say, anaphylaxis, an anaphylactic shock or something like that. So what do? They carry with them what? An EpiPen. So what's an EpiPen? Well, an EpiPen, if you get yourself in that situation and you're getting a hyper allergic reaction, you can give yourself a shot of adrenaline. And in many cases, it can save your life. Now, in a sense, what Peter is saying is this, that the antidote or the shot of adrenaline, if you like, is the hope that we have in Christ. That's what you have to have when you experience moments of desperation, fear, panic, you know, heightened anxiety as believers. You've got something available. That's what we have to have in our lives. Now, one of the things, remember, we noted, and I'm sort of reviewing, but I'm also wanting to dig down a little bit this morning. We recognize that because Jesus fully paid it all, because he fully bore the wrath of God against sin, because Jesus Christ was the one who died, the just for the unjust. All right, so what do we note? We noted that, again, because Jesus fully bore, you know, the wrath of God, he was the one who was forsaken, he was abandoned. We know that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, what does that mean? It means that just as he fully paid it, we also then are treated by the Father as though we ourselves have never sinned. We are justified by faith in Christ. We recognize that when Jesus rose again from the dead, that is the fact that he triumphed over sin and all of its consequences. So what happens? That means that if I'm going through difficult times in my life, it doesn't mean that God has rejected or abandoned me. And so the question then is, can we trust God to use our pain? And as I was thinking of this, I read a brief article by Rick Warren of Saddleback Church. And it's quite insightful. He references another scripture that we're going to look at. And then we're going to look at 1 Peter once again. He looks at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's just take a look at these scriptures for a moment. It says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." He goes on and says, if we're distressed, what? It is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Rick Warren makes some interesting comments. He says this, God never wastes a hurt. If you've gone through a hurt, he wants you to help others. Help other people going through that same hurt. He wants you to share it. He can use the problems in your life as a ministry to others. He poses a question. He says, who can better help someone who's going through a bankruptcy? Well, who can do it? Somebody who's been there. Who can help someone struggling with an addiction better than someone who's struggling or has struggled with an addiction? Who can help parents of a special needs child more than parents who have raised a special needs child? Who can help someone who's lost a child better than someone who has lost a child? And he goes on, and it applies to so many of the areas of our lives. Now, as I was thinking of last week and went back through what I said last week, there were one or two areas that I thought I wanted to clarify and maybe expand on a bit. We talked about how God uses even the challenges, the suffering, even the pain. And we talked about when we share hope that we have in Christ, and when it rises out of the crucible of pain, it's something that has particular power and poignancy in someone's life. Sometimes it's the very thing that unlocks them. Often people have all kinds of intellectual issues or reasons why they have no interest in Christ. And then they go through a difficult time. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about how God whispers to us in our pleasure and he shouts to us in our pain, and that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, sometimes that megaphone comes out of the crucible of our own pain and experiences ourselves. And that when it comes out of that, we're able to then share with somebody in peer support. It's called lived experience. And you have particular credibility when you have been where someone has been. Now, you may not have been in exactly the same situation. And you don't have to claim that you understand everything that they've been through. And you might even say, you know, I can't say that I fully understand what you are going through. This is what has happened to me. This is what I experienced. And what Peter is saying is that has great power. And so that's what I wanted to get at. Now, the other thing I want to just mention before we go further is sometimes it takes a while to come to that point in your life. Joseph, we often cite him, and I've been thinking about Joseph and considering developing a series of messages from the life of Joseph. Because he is, I think, such a powerful example of the principles that we're looking at here in 1 Peter. And when you look at the life of Joseph, people say, well, after all, Joseph said to his brothers, what? You know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Well, be careful that you don't use those words on somebody going through suffering. You know, don't do it too quickly, at least. That was about 20 years later. It took, and I don't know at what point Joseph came to that conclusion. He went through some very, very difficult times after his brothers had sold him and so on into slavery and all of the different things that happened. At what point it was that Joseph came to that conclusion, I don't really know. All we know is that that was, if you like, the end of the story. And he was second command in Egypt. And if you had been elevated to that extent, and you're now in a great position of power and authority and esteem and all of that, it's one thing now to look back and be able to see and understand how it is that God has been working all of the details out. And so, don't say it too quickly, and also in your own life, don't be alarmed if you haven't come to that point right now. People that write in the subject of grief or recovery and all of these issues, there is a cycle we go through. There is a cycle of anger and denial and all of these different things that happen in our lives. And this is just what happens in the human experience. And you're not unspiritual if you go through one of these things. And one of the reasons I love the book of Psalms is that the Psalms are full of Psalms of lament. They're Psalms of complaint. And God is not embarrassed and he's not shocked, and nor does he get angry when at times we lash out and get angry. And you know what? Dare I say, even at times angry at God. Now, often in the Psalms, they complain. They talk about God. This isn't fair. What you're doing in my life, I don't like it. You don't care. All of these things. Often they come around by the end of the psalm and they say, you know what? I don't know and understand it, but I love you anyway. They don't always come to that conclusion in the same psalm. And sometimes you think of the book of Psalms, you think of it in the sense that it is a collection. And the point that I'm making is this, that even though Peter is saying, rejoice in the trials that you're going through. And he talks about how they can benefit. And all of these things, which are very true, I also want us to recognize that to struggle, to have questions, is also okay. Well, let's take a look at our text as we're going to examine it further. I do want to pick it up at verse 18. And then we're going to get into one of the most difficult scriptures that you are going to find anywhere. And we'll go over it and try not to get bogged down in the weeds. All right, here goes. So for Christ also, again, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. That phrase, in the spirit, it could also mean by the spirit. I don't think it's talking about, it's some kind of a Gnosticism. It's not saying that Jesus didn't rise physically. He's talking about from an earthly position, he died physically, and then, if you like, he was translated in terms of his new life in the Spirit. It goes on in verse 19. It says this, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Now, some of you are going to say, well, okay, what's this about? To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And as water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. And now you're going to say, okay, now I got another question. What's all this about? Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. All right, talk about a tough text. You know, scholars have debated this, grappled with it, tried to understand it, and most of them at the end of their long scholarly essay will say, this is my best understanding, but I'm not absolutely certain. And I'm not going to disagree with that. It's very challenging. Well, a couple of things. When you're facing a tough text in Scripture, how do you handle it? Well, first of all, yeah, you pray, you study, seek good counsel. But the other thing is, when you're facing challenges in Scripture that at times you're just saying, you know, I don't really understand this. It's hard for me. Don't feel compelled that you have to understand every single thing. Obviously, you're going to grow, you want to develop, and you want to get to build your intellectual muscles. And the more you study, the more you look for answers, talk to people, there are lots of good resources and so on. But there are some that are just really challenging, and this is one of them. Now, a couple of things as well. The thing that I find interesting, when Peter is talking about this unusual thing about, you know, Jesus going into the prison and preaching to those that were imprisoned and so on, We struggle with this and try to understand it. And Peter, when you read it in the context and just sort of read it through, it was just a footnote. He was obviously referencing something that they were very familiar with. And he simply draws on the information that they already knew. It was just something that was part of them. They knew the story. It was not unusual to them. To us, we're looking at it because we're not there and we're trying to figure it out. Well, here are some of the key questions of what he's getting at. Well, when did Jesus preach? What's he referencing? And to whom did he preach? And what was the message that he was preaching? Now, to help us out a little bit, let's look at a related scripture in Genesis chapter 6. Here it is. This is just before the flood, when God judges the world, and we've got Noah and his family. There are a total of 8 people that are spared of the judgment of God. It says, when human beings began to increase in number in the earth, daughters were born of them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, again, you'll find different views. Scholars will have different opinions in terms of what this references. Most, and this is where I land, most view the emphasis there, the phrase, the sons of God, as actually referring to, if you like, fallen angels, disobedient angels. We would think of them today as demons. So here's what's going on. They come, they invade human, or come and inhabit human bodies. The sons of God saw the daughters of humans were beautiful. They married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. They're referred to as the Nephilim. They were on the earth in those days. Also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans, had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. That is from a human perspective. But notice the contrast in verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become in the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. His heart was troubled. The Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground. I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Okay, what is going on here? All right, a couple of views. You know, here's what many think. One view is that when Peter says that Jesus was preaching to the people of Noah's time, many people say this. They think that what was really happening was Jesus was speaking through Noah, that when Noah was preaching and warning the people that the flood was going to come, telling them to repent of their sins and so on, that it was actually Jesus, if you like, spiritually through Noah, doing the preaching to the people of the day. That's a pretty common view. Another view, though, is this. That it was actually between his death and his resurrection. Jesus was still spiritually alive. So what was he doing during that particular time? This is the kind of question that Sally would always ask. She likes to ask all the hard ones. So what was Jesus doing during that period of time? Again, another view, and this is kind of where I land. And I'm not saying with a certainty that this is the one that you've got to hold on to. But that Jesus, between his death and his resurrection, what was he doing? He went into a prison, if you like. It was a prison where these fallen demonic creatures are being held captive. And what did Jesus do? He went and he was preaching to them. And then you're going to say, well, what was he preaching? Now, some people try to say that what Jesus was preaching was a message of repentance, almost like a second chance kind of idea. Well, Hebrews says that it is appointed under all of us to die once and after that the judgment. So I don't think you can bring out of this some kind of an idea of a second chance, that if you don't put your faith and trust in Christ in this life, you're going to have another opportunity in the next. I don't think that's what he's getting at. The message, when it talks about Jesus preaching, there are a couple of words that could have been used. One of the words for preaching that's fairly common is when it talks about preaching the good news. This is not that word. What is used here is another word that could have meant, or sometimes could mean, preaching the gospel, but it also was more commonly just viewed as the preaching of a messenger pronouncing something to people. Now, what was he doing? I think what Jesus was doing was proclaiming that what he had done on the cross, that he had fully conquered sin, that he had fully conquered all of the demonic realm. And it was not a second chance. It was not an opportunity for either these demonic spirits or the people that were influenced by the demonic spirits to, if you like, repent and come and put their faith in Christ. But rather, in a sense, it was almost like, if you like, kicking sand in their faces and proclaiming to them that he had already won the battle and that their judgment was coming. So it was a message of the victory of Christ and the condemnation of the wicked. Now, why does that matter? Well, we're not going to get bogged down in the weeds, so let's go further on this. The point is this. At the end of the day, even the best and brightest minds are going to say, I'm not sure. And the point I want us to get is this, that don't let the complexity obscure the point. And the point is that Christ won. That Christ won the battle. Christ won, and therefore, when we are joined to Christ, we also ultimately win. Now, why does that matter? Well, think of what the people were dealing with. What were they struggling with? They were feeling weakened. They felt of little consequence. They were exiled. They had no power. And so we have to look at this text that's challenging and understand it in its context. What Peter was wanting them to do was not get caught up in all kinds of speculation, but he wanted them to be encouraged and to recognize and to embrace the triumph of Christ. His point is that Jesus' sufferings were vindicated. That when Jesus was preaching, what he was doing was he was preaching and saying, I have fully accomplished on the cross what I set out to do. So when Jesus was on the cross, then what did he do? And he uttered, you know, it is finished. He was saying, the price has been paid. Sin has been conquered. I am the victor. And he wanted them to also come and embrace that as well. And so what started with the agony of defeat ends with the thrill of vindication. Now, Peter goes on and he brings up this very interesting statement about Noah. And again, we say, well, you know, where did that come from? It almost seems to come out of the blue. What is he talking about Noah for? Well, what he's doing is he was talking about what Jesus was doing, again, between his death and resurrection, against those who had committed all of these wicked deeds back in Noah's day. And now what he does is he talks about Noah and he uses the imagery of the ark. What's the point of that? Well, the ark was the place of safety. The ark was the place of refuge. And so here you have all of these people over 120 years. You know, Moses or Noah is preaching to them. He's calling them to repentance. And they won't obey. They won't respond. And at the end of the day, what happened? There were only 8 people that came. It was his family, Noah, his wife, sons, and their wives. How does that fit in to all that was going on? What he wanted them to recognize is, you know what, you might feel like you're a small, insignificant minority of people. You're surrounded by wickedness. You're surrounded by all kinds of people that don't follow Christ. They're into emperor worship. They worship the mystery religions. In our day, there are all kinds of people that have no interest in spiritual things at all, or they claim not to be. They might view you as, some kind of an intellectual lightweight. They might question your beliefs. They question your testimony. They don't understand why you go to church. They say all of these things. They think that all of the stuff that we believe is a myth. And what Peter is saying is, you know what? Just as in the days of Noah, there are all of these people that thought that Noah was a fool, but Noah was vindicated. Why? Because Noah and that small little group, they ultimately were saved. They became, they were the ones who now started a whole new race of people. Ultimately, it was through them that who came? Ultimately, it was Christ. You've got this line going all the way through to Jesus. Jesus is the one who's fully vindicated. Because why? He's the one who's the victor. He's the one who is the just of the unjust. He's that final sacrifice. He's the one that brings us to the Father. And what he's now saying and what Peter is saying to them is just like Noah might have felt he had little to offer, if you like, and it seemed to be very unsuccessful. And what he's saying to the people of his day, Peter says this. He says, listen, don't worry if you feel insignificant. Because ultimately God is going to have the final word. Then we have this interesting statement. He says, in the same way, baptism saves you. Anybody ever troubled by that statement? 1 Peter? Now, how does baptism save? And here's the question. Does baptism save us? Now, you're shaking your head no, because you're all good Baptists, right? We're good Baptists, and we know that the right answer is no, it doesn't. Now, take a look at what Peter said earlier. He says in the same way, what? Baptism saves you. But what does he say about baptism? He says, and let me go back to the text here, is that it's not baptism that saves, but what? He said this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, what's the point? Well, the point is this. No, baptism, he says, is not what saves us. But a lot of times when I teach on baptism, I say that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. That makes sense? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. Another way of thinking of it like this, baptism is an outward expression of the inward change that Christ has brought about in my life. It's not the reality, but it represents it. Now, the other thing that is very significant is that in the early church, and if you read through the book of Acts, and Bob and Jocelyn and I were doing that this morning, going through numbers of scriptures in the book of Acts, you find that there was always a sequence. A message was preached, a message was believed, and the people responded to that message through baptism. Now, the thing that is very interesting as you read the book of Acts is that baptism and belief were so closely connected that there were times they're almost synonymous. You ever notice that in the book of Acts? They're so closely connected that they're virtual synonyms. Now, it's not to say that baptism is what saves, but baptism and salvation are so closely connected that back in the days of the early church, they didn't do it Billy Graham style. In other words, they didn't do it where somebody would preach a message and they would sing "Just As I Am," multiple verses, and people would walk down an aisle at a crusade or in a church. They would confess their faith in Christ and then maybe enter into a series of Bible studies and classes, and maybe some of them at some point somewhere down the way would get baptized. In the days of the early church, you look, for example, at Acts chapter 2, what happens? Peter preaches a message. He preaches the message of Christ, what Christ has done on the cross. He preaches how Christ pays the penalty for our sin. And he calls the people to hear this, and he ends his sermon in a really winsome way. He says, you are the ones that put Christ to death. And they say, what should we do? And what does he say? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Notice how closely they're connected. Repent and what? Be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and generations and so on. What's he saying? Notice how closely they were connected. And then what does it say? Well, the people responded to the message and they were baptized. What? How many? 3,000 people at that time. Now notice what happened. Repentance and baptism were so closely connected that baptism was the, if you like, the act of repentance. It wasn't what saved, but it was so closely connected that that was the way someone in those days would say, I am a follower of Christ. Does that make sense? Now, I'm preaching in a Baptist church, and I'm not Baptist from way back. So, some of you may want to try to set me straight on this, but I think I'm as Baptistic in my understanding as any Baptist that I've ever met. The point is this, that belief and baptism were so closely connected that if you were a believer in Christ and not baptized, it's a contradiction. And that's why in many places of the world and many cultures of the world today, you can say that you're a follower of Christ. You can be a Hindu and you can just embrace Jesus as another one of your thousands of gods. You can be a Muslim and you can also have a high respect for Jesus. Incidentally, a number of Muslims will believe many things about Jesus as we believe, though they don't believe he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. They have a good level of respect for him. There are many situations where you can say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and no one will challenge you. However, when you say, I choose to be baptized in the name of Jesus, there is that recognition that now you're serious, that there is truly a primary allegiance to Jesus as Lord of your life. And that's exactly what baptism does. Now let's bring all of this around. And I found John Piper had some good things to say about this, to bring kind of all of these themes, and then let's bring this to a close. He said this, when we've come through the water of baptism, notice we've passed through death and judgment. Now, does that sound like Noah? Does that sound like the ark? Okay, the ark is what saves as they went into the ark. They're saved, if you like, through the judgment. We've passed through death and judgment. We've been buried with Christ, and we've risen with him. We pass from death to life. Judgment is passed. The suffering we are experiencing, notice this, sounds like it's out of 1 Peter. The suffering we are experiencing cannot be the condemnation of God. Why? Well, what he's saying is that in your baptism, you were fully identifying with Christ, not only in the sense of your belief and trust in Christ, but you also are identifying with Christ in his suffering and him bearing the judgment of the Father. Well, he goes on and he says, that has already been experienced for us by Christ. We've received that by faith. We've expressed our faith by baptism, and it stands as a constant reminder that the worst suffering has been averted. And so, as I'm thinking of all this, I'm brought to an interesting scripture. Because of Christ's victory, we can claim the promise of Isaiah. And you know this verse, I'm sure, quite well. Look at verses 1 and 2, chapter 43. This is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. What Isaiah was saying to the people of Judah at the time, as they were facing the prospect of being captives in the nation of Babylon, but he was promising there would be a full deliverance and restoration. What Isaiah was saying to them, we can now more fully embrace in and through Christ. And how is Peter saying, how do we demonstrate that? He is saying this, that in your baptism and through your baptism, You have now fully embraced all that Christ did as he died, all that Christ did as he rose again. You share in his triumph. You, in a sense, were also judged and condemned by God, the Father, because of your faith and trust in Christ. And just as Christ rose again from the dead and you rise and rose out of the baptism waters, you fully experience and now also fully embrace the triumph of his resurrection. How does that impact us when we face challenges and sufferings today? Even when we don't understand them, we're able to say, this is not the abandonment of God. That already happened. This is not being forsaken of God. That's already been done. I am now a child of God, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And I share in his victory. And I'm now seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, how does this all challenge us in the area of baptism? Baptism can be for us, the more that we understand it, the more we understand what Peter is saying, baptism is a reference point. Think back in your baptism. What were you doing? What did it mean? When we fully understand it in the context of what Peter's explaining, it can be such a rich reservoir of truth for us. It can be such a powerful help to us, and it can help us to be hopeful in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through in life. Now, the other thing is, you might be a believer in Christ, and maybe you've not been baptized. Baptism can become a much more recent and current reference point for you of what you ultimately have come to experience and enjoy in the triumph of Christ going forward. Does that make sense? I mean, I know it's kind of, some of this is a little dense. It's a little deeper, a little more challenging than perhaps your typical Sunday morning. But I want to challenge us this morning to this. If you've never committed your life to Christ, what a great opportunity to just say, okay, Jesus died the just for the unjust to bring me to the Father. He was put to death in the flesh so that I don't have to be. And he was made alive by the Spirit, which means that I don't have to just die. I don't have to spend eternity apart from the presence of God. I can be forgiven. I can have hope. I can have courage. I can share in the triumph of Christ right now, no matter what goes on in my life. And I can express that through baptism. Or maybe you say I'm a Christian. I put my trust in Christ when I was 5 or 6 or 16 or 60 years of age. And if I'm really honest, I've never expressed that through baptism. What I would say is this. Don't forget that back in the days of the early church, baptism and faith were so closely connected that baptism was the way that you would tell people that you really are a follower of Christ. The sister's going to come and she's going to sing a song and draw us into a time of worship in John, I think, as well. Thank you. And if this morning maybe this is starting to make sense for you and you're saying, Lord, I have not been baptized, but I am willing at the next opportunity, I assure you, we're not going to do it like they did in the video at the beginning of the service, okay? We're going to do it in baptized by immersion as we do in this church. And I would invite you, let's all stand together. We're going to sing this song as we wrap up our time. And if this morning you are making either a commitment to Christ, or you're saying, I already have made a commitment to Christ, and I'm making a commitment to getting baptized, I'm going to invite you to come forward, and I'd love to talk to you and just be able to, well, just simply share, maybe have a word of prayer with you, and we can talk about getting you prepared for that. So feel free, please come and respond.